Well, hey, our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 44. We're going to be looking together at the entirety of chapter 44 and then the first 15 verses of chapter 45. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 44, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. Then he, that is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he, that is the steward of the house, did as Joseph told him. As soon as morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had only gone a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you have sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring back my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we are to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Father, would you attend to your word this morning? Father, we gather around your word, knowing that it is inerrant and it is infallible, and that it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us from your word this morning? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause your word to accomplish what you desire among your people this morning? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we finally reach the part of the Joseph narrative in Egypt where Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. We said last week that it's like the TV show Undercover Boss, where at the end of it, we finally get to see those who he had been around. These brothers get to see that this man that they have been interacting with, this prime minister of Egypt, is indeed his brother. This story has been building to this climax for the last several chapters. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery and risen to extreme power in Egypt, finds himself able to exact perfect revenge on his brothers. Poetic justice. But instead, he continues to show them grace and mercy in a shocking and some would say scandalous way. We said last week that our world doesn't really understand grace. It doesn't understand mercy. And if this story was a Hollywood film, it would end with Joseph getting extreme retribution against his wicked brothers. That's the film that Hollywood would make, and it would be a blockbuster, and we would love it because all the bad guys would die in the end. You see, we see grace and forgiveness all too often. Our unbelieving world sees it as weakness. When someone is shown mercy, the unbelieving world sees that as a commentary on that person's sin. They believe that mercy means that the forgiver is saying, "I don't think your sins are all that bad." But the biblical picture of forgiveness is one that intends to highlight the overwhelming kindness of the forgiver. It's in the biblical picture of forgiveness, God says, I'm not forgiving you because you're good. I'm forgiving you because I'm good. So God does not forgive us by saying that our sins are small, that our sins can be swept under the rug. God forgives us because he is big. It's a commentary on his character. As we consider this text together, we're going to look at Joseph's final test in verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at the brother's confident denial in verses 6 through 15. We're going to consider Judah's substitutionary appeal in verses 16 to 34. And then we're going to look at revelation and restoration in verses 1 to 15, chapter 45. I won't read that first little section, but Joseph is testing his brothers. And why is Joseph testing his brothers? Well, he's testing them to see if their hearts have changed from the days in which they were able to callously sell he himself into slavery. He knows that his father has favoritism for Benjamin. He knows that, but his question is, how will they respond to Benjamin? Do they despise Benjamin the way that they despised me? So he devises a couple of tests to discern their feelings for Benjamin. Last week, you'll recall, he threw this feast for all of the brothers, and he gave Benjamin a portion that was five times that of the other 10 brothers. Would a portion size five times that of what you gave everyone else be noticeable? As a dad who is constantly breaking in half cookies and cupcakes, trying to break them in half with scientific precision, to divide between two brothers, I have learned that brothers possess the uncanny ability to discern a disparity in portion size down to the milligram. So if I was handing out cookies among my five kids, and I gave four of them one cookie, and the fifth one I gave five cookies, I'm pretty certain I would hear about it. So Joseph's first test that we looked at last week was to discern, how are these brothers going to respond when I give Benjamin preferential treatment? Do they cry foul? Well, last week in the passage in chapter 43, they did not cry foul. They didn't say anything when Benjamin was given five times as much as they were given. So if they didn't respond badly when Benjamin got better than he deserves and better than them, how will they respond when Benjamin gets worse than he deserves? That's part two. That's the second test. And that's what we're considering this morning. And the means by which he initiates this test is by hiding this silver cup in Benjamin's luggage. And it's not a little goblet. Scholars say it probably was like a punch bowl. It was a huge thing that was stuffed into this sack with the grain. So he has his chief steward stash this big punch bowl inside Benjamin's sack of grain. And they leave town. And they see blue lights in their rearview mirror. What seems to be the problem, officer? Well, we're missing a big silver punch bowl that Joseph uses for divination. We'll talk about that divination in a second. And the brothers are very, very confident that they are completely innocent. Look at verse 6. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. That was the first time. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? And then they make this bold claim that they wish they hadn't said, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will all be his servants. They should have talked to a lawyer before they spoke to the cops. They are so confident of their innocence that they're able to say, well, kill whoever you find it with and make the rest of us your slaves. Verse 10. The steward says, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. The steward says, yes, part of that is true. We will enslave the one who did it, but the rest of you get to go home in peace. We're only after the one guy we find it with. Verse 11, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and as he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, that is Benjamin, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground, and Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" What is this about divination? Well, divination is the word for fortune telling, or this magical ability to know what would otherwise be unknowable, right? You think of a dish that would be used for divination. Maybe there would be, they would have wine in it, they would pour oil on top of it, and the way the oil would, patterns it would make, these soothsayers would claim that they could read the tea leaves, so to speak. Does Joseph practice this Egyptian sorcery? No, he's still messing with them. Remember last week when he seated them at the banquet and he seated them in perfect age order with the oldest all the way down to the youngest. He seated them in the perfect order, and it says that they were amazed, that they marveled at his ability to seat them in order without checking their driver's licenses. He knew exactly who was the oldest, second oldest, third oldest, fourth oldest, all the way down to Benjamin. He's wanting them to think that he has this spooky ability like divination. And how are they going to respond to Joseph finding Benjamin guilty? Well, if they despise him, they're going to throw him under the bus. Do they consider him to be disposable like they consider Joseph? Are they willing to return to their father and say, "Well, we tried, but Benjamin turned out he was a thief, kleptomaniac. So he's in Egypt, but we're all back, and here's the grain." Do you see how this test is a brilliant way to figure out if their hearts have been changed? Last week, how will they respond when Benjamin gets better than he deserves? And this week, how do they respond when Benjamin gets worse than he deserves? Well, let's consider how they respond. Let's look at Judah's substitutionary appeal in verses 16 to 34. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also in whose hand the cup has been found." You see that phrase? Don't miss that. God has found out the guilt of your servants. What do you think that's in reference to? It isn't about stealing the cup. God knows they didn't steal the cup. God knows that they aren't guilty of stealing Joseph's magic cup. No, he's confessing that all of this guilt is coming upon these brothers because of their guilt regarding Joseph. They believe that their sins have caught up with them. Joseph knows that they're innocent of this stolen cup, that they're innocent regarding the money put back in the sacks. He knows that this admission of guilt has to be about their sin against him. Joseph knows precisely what he means when he says, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." Verse 17, but he, that is Joseph, said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Do you see what Joseph is doing? Are they willing to go home empty-handed? Are they willing to abandon Benjamin? Are they willing to grieve Jacob to death? Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." And then he recaps what happened. You remember, you asked us if we had a father. We said we have a father and we have another brother, and you made us bring the brother back here, and the father didn't want to let him come back. And we said, "We've got to bring him back or they won't sell us any more grain." Look, skip down to verse 30. "Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that Benjamin is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Verse 33, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his father's. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear the evil that would find my brother. Unbelievable kindness and graciousness from Judah, who knows that their father has a sinful favoritism for Benjamin, and yet he is willing to submit himself to slavery rather than see his father grieve in his favoritism. What is Judah asking of Joseph? He's saying, let me take the punishment so that my brother can go free. He's proposing a substitutionary atonement. You see that? Penal substitution, as theologians call it. Let me pay the penalty for another man's debt. Do you see how Joseph's test has revealed the changed heart of these brothers? Look at verse 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. You'll recall before, when Joseph was overcome with emotion, he had to leave the room to weep. But now, rather than leaving the room, he sends all of his Egyptian servants who work for him out of the room so that it's just him and his brothers. But even so, his wailing and his weeping is so great that not only does the entire household still hear it, Pharaoh's house, the other one at the end of the cul-de-sac, they hear it as well. Verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That's probably the most understated Bible verse there is. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land, over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near, you and all your children and your children's children and all your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. There are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Beloved, there is so much going on here. We spoke last week of Joseph giving these brothers overwhelming, undeserved grace. We have seen today a picture of the gospel of Christ in how Judah offered himself as a substitute for Benjamin. But I want us to reflect on how Joseph considers all of what he has experienced to be from God, that he is able to forgive his brothers because he knows that God has used it for his purposes. Let's consider, what has Joseph experienced? Well, he's been thrown into a pit by his brothers. He's been sold into slavery. He spent years and years in prison. and he has suffered unjustly. But now he can look at his guilty brothers and say in verse 5 of chapter 45, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." And whose life did God send him to preserve? The life of super awesome good people? Did God send me before you to preserve the life of the super morally upright? No, look at verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Do you get that? That God was doing something bigger than I could comprehend, Joseph says. He was showing mercy in a way that none of us can imagine. You know, we all read this. You've heard this. If you grew up in the church, if you grew up in the Bible Belt, you've heard what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We all read this and we nod our heads and we say, no doubt, sure, that was what was happening with Joseph. Or God was clearly with Esther for a time such as this, orchestrating all things. Or yes, clearly that was the case with Jesus. Or no one took his life, he laid it down. Or God was clearly in control of what happened to Joseph and Moses and Jonah and Jesus. Those are all epic tales of God's sovereign control. We would all agree with that. But here's the gut check question. Do you believe that about your life? Do you believe that if you are in Christ, that he's in control of whatsoever comes to pass for you? Or is that just a truism for Bible heroes? Is that just a truism for the little flannel board pictures that we consider in Sunday school? But do you believe that that's true for you? Brothers and sisters, for those of us who are in Christ, we can point to Christ on the cross and say, like Judah, God has found out my guilt. He has been pleased to substitute his only son in my place. But we can and should also, like Joseph, say that God is in control of whatever calamity that he, in his providence, allows or brings into my life. We're not promised a pain-free life with no calamity. We are instead promised that for those of us who are in Christ, that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father. And the Apostle Paul, who often wrote his letters from behind bars, could say, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Paul continues, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Beloved, the only understanding that will allow you and I to face life with peace is one in which we acknowledge that God is in control of whatever we experience. I'm reminded of question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" Notice it doesn't say, "What is one of your many comforts in life and death?" No, when it says, "What is," because if that, you might say, well, a big screen TV and a lazy boy recliner and something cold to drink and a roof over my head. No, when it says, what is your only comfort in life and death, it's asking, what is your chief comfort? What is the only thing that can never be snatched from you? The answer, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are in control of all things. Whatever you ordain is right. We are more valuable than sparrows. Your eye is on the sparrow. Not a hair can fall from our head without your will. Oh, Father, would you help us to rest in that comfort? Would you help us to rest in the fact that for those of us who are in Christ, that whatever you bring into our life is not without reason, but that you bring it in for your glory. Would you, Father, would you write this truth on the fleshy tablets of our heart? And would you prepare our heart to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.